We're going to study a little while about the establishment of the kingdom. You know, there's still a lot of confusion in the world today about the establishment of the kingdom. Some, like myself and most of us here today, say it's already here. Many say that it's still to come in the future at some point in time. Some say, well, it's a little bit of both. What do you mean by that? Well, they say that actually the kingdom exists today, but that Christ is coming back at some point in time, and he'll begin to reign over his kingdom for a period of time. There's one particular group that spends a lot of time and concern trying to predict when Jesus will come again. And they say at that time, he will set up his kingdom. The kingdom doesn't exist yet. He will set it up at that time, and he'll reign over that kingdom for 1,000 years here upon this earth. And one scripture, or a couple of scriptures, that they'll cite when they say this is Matthew 6 and 10, and its companion scripture, Luke 11 and 2. And these scriptures are the example of prayer that Jesus gave his disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray. And if you look at Luke chapter 11, verse 2, the Bible says, "And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, in heaven, so in earth." So you look at that scripture and you say, well, Jesus is telling his people here to pray for the kingdom to come, to pray for the kingdom, pray that the kingdom will be established. So that, you know, that's pretty obvious. But what they fail to consider, or what they refuse to consider, is that the time, this is when Jesus walked the face of the earth. He was alive, he was in the middle of his ministry, and he was teaching his apostles, his future apostles, his disciples, how to pray. At that time, the kingdom had not been established. Roman rule, Roman authority was still very much in force. And the kingdom had not been established at that time, but it was in the process. It was in the works. It was been in the beginning phases, you might say. So at that time, it was appropriate to pray for the kingdom to come. But is that still the case today? We hear many doctrines and contradictions about the kingdom today. So let's consider the establishment of the kingdom for a little bit. Let's consider what we can learn from the scriptures this morning and not from outside man. If you'd like to turn to Daniel, the second chapter, you're going to need to read a few verses there in a few minutes. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little background on the story here. In the second chapter of Daniel, in the first verse, the Bible says that this timing was the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So what we're about to consider began in the second year of his reign. Now his reign began in about 605 B.C. So the time we're talking about here is about 603 B.C. It's in the second year of his reign. And the king had a dream, and I guess we would refer to this dream as a nightmare, because the scriptures say that his sleep went from him. You ever had a dream like that? Woke up, you can't go back to sleep because the dream disturbed you. And this dream disturbed the king greatly. So he called to himself, the Bible says, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Now, I find it interesting that the Chaldeans were mentioned, because the Chaldeans were the primary inhabitants of the Empire of Babylon at this time. They were the largest group. So the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers probably mostly were made up of Chaldeans as well, but a group that were called the Chaldeans was mentioned. Why that? Well, I don't know exactly, but probably they were a group that were highly exalted, maybe above the rest. We do know by scripture that they seem to be the spokesman for the group of wise men. The Chaldeans were. So We have a group of wise men here that are called before the king, and the king says, tell me about this dream I had. And they said, well, tell us what the dream was, and we'll tell you what it means. And he said, I don't remember what the dream was. He said, furthermore, if you can't tell me what the dream was and what it means, I'm going to have you cut to pieces and I'm going to have your families destroyed. But if you will tell me what the dream was and what the dream means, you'll have gifts and rewards and great honor among the people. Well, as we know, they couldn't do it. We understand today that there's no way that a man could do that. And they understood it too. So they began to stall for time. And they said, well, that's not really the way it works. You tell us what the dream was, and we'll interpret it for you. And he said, I've already told you I don't remember what the dream was. And he was angry with them. He said, you're stalling for time. And you're hoping to make up a lie, or you're hoping that I'll change my mind, or you're hoping something will happen to me, and you'll be safe. He was very unhappy with them. And they reasoned with him, and they said, no man can do what you're asking us to do. Furthermore, no king or lord or ruler of any kind has ever asked such a thing of a group of people before. And they were trying to stall for time. They were trying to appease him. And this just served to enrage the king more. And he decreed that every wise man in Babylon be killed. Wipe them out. Now in comes Daniel. And Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom you might know better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were captives in Babylon. They were Hebrews, but they were captives in Babylon. And apparently they were a special four men, because although they were captives, they were being trained to be wise men of the king. Now they weren't the wise men that were standing before the king at this time, who couldn't perform the king's wishes, but they were of the group that was about to be killed. They were of that group. So Daniel, hearing the commotion of what's going on, and I'm sure it caused a great stir, he goes to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, and he said, what's going on? And the Bible says the thing was made known to Daniel. So Arioch explained to him, the king had a dream. He called this group of wise men in. They couldn't tell him what the dream was. They couldn't interpret the dream. So they decreed kill all the wise men. So Daniel goes in to the king and he says, if you'll give me a little time, I'll tell you, I'll make the dream known to you and I'll interpret the dream for you. And apparently the king grants him a little time. So Daniel goes back to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, pray to God and ask for mercy of God that this dream concerning the king will be made known unto us. And so they pray, and the Bible says that the dream is made known to Daniel. He knows what the dream is. He knows the interpretation of the dream. So he goes back to the king. He tells the king that no man can do what you've asked us to do, but there's a God in heaven who can, and he's made this dream known to us. Now we pick up the story in about verse 31 there of Daniel chapter 2. And I'm going to be putting a graphic up here on the PowerPoint. If you'd like to read along with us as we refer to this graphic, that'd be wonderful. I don't have the scriptures on the board for this. Because I wanted to put this graphic up on the board. But this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and then Daniel goes on to interpret the dream as well. In verse 31, he says, thou, king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It maybe looked something like this. But Daniel says the form thereof was terrible. He goes on to describe the image. He says in verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs, or we would refer to the hips here in this case, were of brass, his legs of iron, his feet of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them into pieces. So this is the image, somewhat of the image, that of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. The head was gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs, or hips as we would put it, are of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron, and partly clay. And then there was a little stone. What's the stone got to do with that? Well, we'll see in a minute. The stone was cut out without hands, which means it was from God. It wasn't from man. And it struck the image at its base, or at its root, at the iron and the clay. Then was the iron, verse 35, then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of man dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this king, this head of gold. So this gives us a good timeline, a good place to start. We know that Babylon existed from about 612 B.C. to about 536 B.C. And Daniel identifies Nebuchadnezzar as this king, as this head of gold. He says, this is you. Now we know from history some of the kingdoms that were to follow. And these kingdoms, although are not identified, are described in scripture. He says, after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee. We know that the Medo-Persian, or the beginning of the Medes and then the Persians came in later, defeated Babylon in about 536 B.C. and they ruled the area until about 330 B.C. Now, why they were considered inferior, I'm not quite sure, because the land that they encompassed, the land that they ruled over, was actually bigger than the Babylonian Empire. But there is in history a case to be made that they were not as pure as Babylon was. They allowed other nations to come in and to be a part of that, and whether that is why they were considered inferior or not, I don't know, but that's the case. Then goes on to say that a third, which we would identify as the Empire of Greece, who put down the Medo-Persian rule in about 330 B.C. and ruled until about 146 B.C. They were very shiny, like gold, but they weren't gold. The fourth kingdom, we would understand to be Rome. Why is that? Well, Rome was known to rule with an iron fist. Rome was known to be very strong. We all are more familiar with the Roman Empire because if you study the New Testament, that's what the world was under at that time, was the Roman rule, the Roman Empire. And they were very strong. Iron, as we all know, is the material of choice to make tools. You take a hammer of iron and you can beat any of these other materials, gold, silver, brass, you can beat them into powder if you have tools made of iron. But the Bible also talks about that the feet were of iron and of clay. We know that iron mixed with clay is not a very good material. It's brittle. It won't stand the test of time. You take a hammer of iron and you strike a stone with it and you'll start breaking parts off that stone. But you take iron mixed with clay and you strike that with the stone, guess what's going to break? the iron mixed with clay is what's going to break. Speaking of the fourth kingdom there in verse 40, the Bible said, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." The kingdom was divided, the scripture says there. We know from history that in about 284 B.C., Diocletian, the emperor at that time, divided Rome into two parts, east and west. The east, he kept rule over himself. The west, he gave to Maximilian to rule over. Now, some strategists say that this weakened the empire. His thinking was that the empire was too big for one person to rule from one place, so there needed to be two. But some strategists say that the empire was weakened because it was divided. We see we have two legs of iron. The empire was divided. Concerning the feet, the toes, being of iron and clay, history says that there were several satellite kingdoms brought up at this time. But there were 10 of note. 10 toes, 10 kingdoms. I don't know that. You make up your own mind about that, but that's very interesting in history. There were more than that, but there were only 10 that were identified and were of note. And these 10 kingdoms brought in slaves. They married those slaves. They had children with those slaves. And they became very polluted. The Roman people themselves were not pure anymore. They brought in other bloodlines. And that is said to be the main reason that the kingdom of Rome fell, because it was no longer pure. And people, although they were part Roman, they had bad feelings toward the Romans, and it weakened the kingdom to the point that eventually in 476 A.D., the Roman Empire fell. The iron mixed with clay. Now here's the main part I want to get to, the main reason I wanted to study this. If you're like me, you find all of this very interesting and fascinating, but this is the point I wanted to get to. In the 44th verse there of Daniel chapter 2, the Bible says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which never shall be destroyed." Daniel prophesied of the kingdom of God. Now, what did he say about it? He said, in the days, back up here, in the days of these kings, what kings? I think particularly the Roman Empire, but even if you want to back up and say the beginning with the Babylonians, this whole timeline, this whole era of kings, in the days of these kings, there's going to be a kingdom of heaven set up. That's what Daniel said. It's never going to be destroyed. Now, if the kingdom of God is not come, we know that Rome was destroyed in 476 A.D., that it fell in 476 A.D. That was the last of this line that Daniel prophesied of. If the kingdom of God was not set up before Rome fell, Daniel was a false prophet. Anybody here ready to stand up and say Daniel was a false prophet? He goes on to say, "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." Daniel put his stamp on it. He said, "This is what I'm saying is going to happen." This is the dream. This is the interpretation of dream. It's sure. It's going to happen. If it didn't happen, Daniel is a false prophet. And I don't think we believe that today. The stone, the kingdom of God, began in about 30 AD, before the Roman Empire fell. We know from the New Testament that's true, and we're about to see that in a few moments. The kingdom of God was set up before the days of these kings were over. So what does the New Testament say about the kingdom? The first thing it says is that the kingdom was at hand before the death of Christ. John the Baptist said that it was at hand in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We'll talk about what that means in just a moment, but I want you to consider some more things. Jesus also said that it was at hand. He said this shortly after John the Baptist said it. In Matthew 4 and 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Also, we find Jesus said in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, "Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Jesus said the time is fulfilled. It's time for the kingdom to appear. It's time for the kingdom to be put in place. It's time for Jesus himself to take rule. But we also see that the apostles said the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So what does this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand," mean? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are interchangeable. They're interchangeable phrases. And so let's remember that. When this phrase, "the kingdom of God" or "kingdom of heaven," is used, it's always the same phrase with the exception of one. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But all of the other times that that phrase is used, it means to make near, to approach, to be at hand, to draw near, to be, come, or draw nigh. That's pretty simple. The one exception is Luke chapter 21, verse 31, where it says, "The kingdom of God is nigh at hand." And what that particular phrase means is near, literally or figuratively, a place or time, from, at hand, near, nigh, at hand, and to, or ready. You see, it's very similar, almost the same. I suppose the different definition, because the word "now" preceded the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 21, verse 31. So let me ask you a question. Would John the Baptist, would Jesus, would the apostles all say that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was at hand if it was going to be thousands of years down the road? We're here at 2,000 years and counting. Would they say it was at hand if that was the case? I don't believe they would. It meant it was near, and it was near, as we'll see in a few moments. Let's look at the nature of the kingdom of Christ for a few moments. First of all, the kingdom is not of this world. And that may sound a little strange. Most of us know that we're part of the body of Christ, so we're in the world, so it seems like the kingdom is of this world. Well, let's see. John 18 and verse 36. The Bible says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence.'" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And who are we to argue with Jesus? Because it goes on to teach that the kingdom, he says, is within a person. It's not part of the world. It's within a person. It's not the person. It's within the person. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So he says, the kingdom, when the kingdom should come, he said, it's already here. It's within you. We know that the kingdom is Christ's church by reading Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I apologize for that line going through that. I don't know what happened there. But Jesus tells Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. My church. Not anybody else's church. My church. And he says, "I will give unto thee," you, Peter, "the keys to the kingdom." Why would Jesus give Peter the keys to the kingdom that's coming 2,000 years and counting later? He wouldn't. The kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was near. The kingdom was about to commence. Well, it seems like that the kingdom is established here on the earth, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. If every church building, hut, tent, whatever the congregation of the church met in was destroyed, would the kingdom still exist? Yeah, it would. If every person who was a Christian in the kingdom were killed or died, would the kingdom still exist? Yes, it would. Absolutely. You see, the kingdom is not established here on this earth. The kingdom is spiritual in design. It's not an earthly kingdom. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 1. "For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Where is it? In the heavens. That's where the kingdom of God is. So to further show this, let's show some characteristics of the kingdom. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Ghost." That's the nature of the kingdom. Righteousness, peace, and joy. It's not a kingdom of physical power. Not a kingdom of the strongest rule. It's not a kingdom of the most mighty military. It's a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. So it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. And the kingdom was never meant to be set up on this earth. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 again. And let's look at some things that Daniel, another vision that Daniel saw. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, "I saw," this is Daniel speaking, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came with the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So he was the Son of Man. That would be Jesus Christ. We know that. Who was the Ancient of Days? That's God the Father. That's the only one Ancient of Days could be. So what did Daniel see? Daniel saw the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Now what does that mean? That vision seems a little odd to us. What does that mean? Well, he goes on to explain that not only did he see this rise from the earth to the Ancient of Days or to God the Father, but he said some other things happened. Let's continue on in verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. A kingdom. That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. This is what Jesus, the Son of Man, when he went to heaven, received. He received this kingdom. This is what Daniel saw. This is what Daniel prophesied. Well, that's all fun and good, but did it actually happen? Well, let's see if it actually happened. Do you remember an event called the Ascension of Christ? Let's look at it. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, what things? We'll get to that in just a minute. But when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. Does that sound familiar to you? That's what Daniel saw. It just happened. Not only did it just happen, the apostles witnessed it happening. Continue on, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. You remember the group of people says that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom? Oh, he's coming back. Make no mistake, he's coming back, but it's not to set up a kingdom. It's to execute judgment. It's to take those who are his back to heaven with him and to condemn those who are not his to eternal punishment. That's what he's coming back for. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Peter witnessed this. Peter was one of those that saw this ascension to heaven. He's speaking on the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in the 29th verse. Peter says, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he was both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to flesh, he would raise up Christ on his throne. What just happened? What did Peter just witness? He witnessed Christ ascending to heaven to sit on the right hand of God, to sit on his throne. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither was his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, and exalting, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. A promise was made at that day. Let's look at that and see what that promise was. First of all, let's continue on verse 34. And David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord is my Lord. Set thou here on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We can take this and we can refer to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, and we see that they are identical. This is the vision that Daniel saw at that time, and it occurred at the ascension of Jesus up into the heavens. We also see that the kingdom was established just as it was predicted. It came in the lifetime of the apostles. We just saw that. But let's look at Mark 9 and verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till ye have seen the kingdom of God come with power. He's talking to the apostles. And he says, some of you that stand here are not going to die before you see that. What did we read that just happened? Peter and James and John were there. They had not died. They were still alive when Christ ascended up into heaven. We also see the fulfillment of another promise. He said that they shall have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, when did that happen? Power came with the Holy Spirit. You know, I told you we'd go back to what Jesus said right before he ascended up to heaven. Well, let's do that in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. This is what Jesus said to those who were with him right before he was taken up out of their sight. He said, when they therefore come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is what Jesus said. This is the promise he gave them. You're going to receive power. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And you're going to use this power and you're going to use this Holy Spirit to witness for me. You're going to do it in the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, let's see if this happened. Because this power, this Spirit, and this kingdom that we've been talking about this morning came on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Remember, Jesus promised, you're going to receive the Holy Ghost. You're going to receive power. This is it. This is the point where that happened. They were able from this time forward to speak with tongues. They were able to perform miracles. They were able to speak things that Jesus didn't tell them before he ascended to heaven, because the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit told them what to speak and what to say. He was the one that inspired them to write the scriptures, to write the Bible, that we might have that today. That's power. And that's what he gave the apostles at this time. That promise that he promised them right before he ascended was given, was fulfilled. Verse 47 is an interesting verse, as it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Why do I say that's interesting? The Lord added to the church. I didn't do it. No man did it. The Lord added to his church. The Lord had taken authority of his church. He is now in charge of his church. He rules over his church. The kingdom is come. The kingdom is here. He adds to the church those who are obedient to him, those he sees fit to add to the church because they've done what he requires in order to be saved. The kingdom is here. How do we prove that? Well, the Apostle Paul said that both he and the Colossians were part of the kingdom. In Colossians 1, verse 3, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He said, we've been translated. You and I, Paul and the Colossians, we've been translated. What does that word mean? Well, in the Bible, it's often used in the sense of removing people from one country to another. It means there's been a change in citizenship, you might say. They that are citizens of the kingdom have now been transferred from one kingdom to the other. They had become subjects of a new kingdom. They were under new laws. They were under new authority. They belong to a different kingdom. That's what translated would mean in this case. John also said that he and the churches of Asia were in the kingdom. In Revelations 1 and verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm your brother. I'm your brother in tribulation. I'm your brother in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, if you're waiting for the kingdom this morning, if you're waiting for that kingdom to come to be established, it's never going to happen. It's already here. You're waiting on something that's never going to occur. You're waiting on destruction if you're waiting on the kingdom to be established. Stop waiting. Start looking for a way to become a member of that kingdom and not wait any longer for it to be established. How do we do that? How does a person enter the kingdom of God? Jesus, speaking in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 to Nicodemus, says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. So we must be born of water and of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. How do we do that? Born of the water. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. How? With the washing of water. Born of water. It's very simple. What about the Spirit? We're to be born of water and the Spirit. What's the Spirit have to do with it? The conclusion of verse 26, Ephesians chapter 5, by the Word. There's the Spirit. Born of water and of the Spirit. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It's that simple. Born of water by baptism, and of the Spirit by the word of God. Why? Why should a person want to enter into the kingdom of God? First of all, in order to be delivered up to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 through 26. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If we want to be delivered up to God, we have to be members of the kingdom of God. If we're not members, we can't be. It could be said that it is a fatal mistake not to believe that the kingdom is established. Now, why would it be a fatal mistake to not believe that the kingdom is established? If you don't believe that the kingdom is already established, you're not going to be a member of that kingdom, are you? If you believe it's coming in the future, you're not going to be a member of that kingdom. If you don't believe that it's already been established. And if you don't believe that it's been established and you're not a member of that kingdom, as we just read, you can't be delivered to God. You can't be delivered up to God. Remember John chapter 3, verse 5? Except a man be born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So So I ask you this morning, have you been born of water and of the Spirit that you may enter the kingdom of God?